Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, November the 19th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today. We thank you for the blessings that you continue to pour out upon us, allowing us to see clearly the events that are taking place around us and be prepared for the time to come. We ask that you would continue to fill us with strength, endurance, and faith, that we might walk and stand with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Recently, we've been taking a look at the life of democracy in America, and as a matter of fact, some of the articles that we have been looking at have dealt with the death of democracy. And of course, this is because of what has happened in the United States of America, but also what is happening in some of the rest of the world. Today, I'd like to expand that vision a little bit, because I came across an article found in the Foreign Policy website. That's the Foreign Policy website, published on April the 14th, 2017. And the writer of the article is Mark Ambinder. His last name is spelled A-M-B-I-N-D-E-R. That's Mark Ambinder. And the title of the article is The American Government's Secret Plan for Surviving the End of the World. The title again, The American Government's Secret Plan for Surviving the End of the World. Now there's a subtext to that heading which says this, newly declassified CIA files offer a glimpse of the playbook the Trump administration will reach for if it stumbles into a nuclear war. Let me give you that subtext again. Newly declassified CIA files offer a glimpse of the playbook of the Trump administration that will reach for it if it stumbles into a nuclear war. Here's the article. Among the greatest foreign policy dilemmas faced by former President Jimmy Carter is one that has never been publicly aired, but is gaining new relevance. It concerns nuclear war and how the U.S. government would survive it. Carter's decision remained classified, but documents newly declassified by the CIA, along with the archives at several presidential libraries, provide a new window into the White House's preparations for an imminent apocalypse. Today, such an apocalypse could be triggered by any number of nuclear-armed states, including North Korea and Pakistan. During Carter's presidency, such anxieties were focused squarely on the Soviet Union. It was during that period that military planners in both the Soviet Union and the United States began to grapple with what until then had been an unthinkable heresy. Abandoning the mutually assured destruction catechism that had governed global order since the 1950s, and preparing for surviving an all-out nuclear war. Carter and his White House were interested in more specific questions. If the presidency could survive after a nuclear war, what exactly would it do afterward? How could the surviving commander-in-chief be identified? Who would identify him? How would he fulfill the three main functions of the presidency? To be the chief executive of the government, the head of state, and the commander-in-chief of its armed forces. Carter's answers came in the form of Presidential Directive 58, which was issued in the final months of his presidency. Ronald Reagan amended those plans with his own Presidential Directive in 1983. Their contents informed the continuity of government plans that remain in effect for the Trump administration. They have been the object of a multi-billion dollar patricide of programs and a magnet for conspiracy theories around the world. What follows is a glimpse at how the government developed some of its most closely held national security secrets and how the Trump administration or any of its successors might rely on them to survive the end of the world as we know it. When Carter took office, the Soviet Union had a head start on preparing for nuclear war. It had been an expensive civil preparedness program. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, of underground bunkers and extensive continuity of government programs had been built. The United States, for its part, had Ray Derby. Born in Iowa in 1935, Derby became one of the Defense Department's premier experts on emergency preparedness and disaster response. In Europe, he led non-combatant evacuation drills across NATO, training the trainers who evaluated each unit's ability to absorb and withstand an attack. In the United States, he led numerous government-wide task force on civil defense for nuclear, biological, and chemical accidents. He also developed the standard plan that America's nuclear bases would use in a disaster. By the time of Carter's inauguration in 1977, he was in charge of training and operations at the West Virginia Operations Office in the General Services Administration's Federal Preparedness Agency. At the time, the principal federal plan for catastrophic disasters, like a nuclear war, called for each federal agency to design, develop, and build its own hardened underground facility. In an emergency, the government would be run from bunkers. Most agencies did not take the responsibility too seriously. The FPA tasked Derby with evaluating the implementation of Plan D. The first thing he noticed was that agencies rarely, if ever, rehearsed their respective plans. Few had made any provisions for maintaining vital records, even the laws, regulations, and directives that agencies used in their daily work. Many agencies' employees didn't even know whether they were part of the teams that were supposed to evacuate during a disaster. These failures were the product of systematic neglect since the dawn of the nuclear age. Aside from a brief boon after the Cuban Missile Crisis, during which six federal government relocated centers were built around the nation, the United States did not treat civil defense as a part of its strategic deterrence. The federal government proved eager to spend money to upgrade weapons, not to protect the population or help them survive a nuclear attack. In the 1970s, many government agencies gave up planning post-disaster operations, assuming that the various federal organizations that had the word preparedness or mobilization in their titles were taken care of. The American public said in polls that they wanted a civil defense program, but they lived in peace and didn't pay attention to its development. Derby thought the problem was larger than funding. The American public said in polls that they wanted a civil defense program, but as we said before, they lived in peace and they did not pay much attention. They might have assumed that a big program existed somewhere out there, ready to be used in a Soviet attack. By the 1970s, the duck and cover years had given way to the comforting dulcet tones of detente. There was no urgency, and presidents were not insisting on any. There was one other complication. To effectively save the country during a nuclear war, the military had to cross one of its red lines by getting involved in domestic security. After nuclear war, martial law would almost certainly have to be declared, and the military given extraordinary power to manage resource distribution. But the government also assumed that some sort of martial law would be required before the start of the actual war. As soon as it believed a war might be imminent, the government planned to move significant parts of the population, specifically those who lived near significant strategic military targets. And policymakers knew this might require a degree of coercion, even force. The military did not like to talk about this scenario, and neither did politicians. Plans were therefore developed in secret and classified, ensuring less visibility and public accountability. And what about members of the government themselves? In an emergency or in a changing of the defense condition status, the Joint Chiefs of Staff would order 60 officials to primary relocation sites. The government operated a so-called special facility atop Mount Weather in Berryville, Virginia, where a cadre of top executive branch officials would ride out a nuclear war. Other standby relocation sites were near Hagerstown, Maryland, and Martinsburg, West Virginia, at the Marine Base near Quantico, Virginia, and Front Royal, Virginia, near a facility where the State Department was supposed to reconstitute. Still others were hidden at colleges inside or near the Beltway. But the Army and Air Force had enough helicopters to transport only a third as many officials as would be required, assuming that above-ground transportation was possible. And for any top American leaders who managed to make it to Mount Weather, their ability to communicate with federal agencies, other governments, and the American people was questionable at best, not least because the sites were generally minimally staffed. Many political leaders disdained suggestions that they practiced for war or the very idea they would voluntarily hide themselves in secret bunkers away from the public and their families. The assumption in the U.S. government was that the Soviets knew everything anyway. They had even bought land at the base of Mount Weather solely to monitor the comings and goings of emergency personnel. If the apocalypse was coming, warding it off was considered a fool's errand. By the time Jimmy Carter became president, the country was spending less than $100 million a year on civil defense, compared with more than $30 billion a year to keep its nuclear weapons from becoming obsolete. Congress had identified the value of a unified civil defense program, but hadn't done much to fund it. Carter became the first president since John F. Kennedy to pay significant attention. In September 1978, he declared that civil defense was part of the country's strategic deterrence because a population or government vulnerable to nuclear attack was more vulnerable to being coerced by threat of an attack. A short presidential decision directive, which was classified at the time, said as much and little else. America's civil defense budget rose modestly at first, but a series of studies acknowledged how weak the country's civil defense had become. Fallout shelters built in the 1950s were obsolete and needed to be refurbished or replaced. Executive orders assigning functions to different agencies were widely ignored. There were no federal provisions for evacuating large populations, the linchpin of any civil defense program. Military exercises all but ignored the hypothetical scenario. These studies also set the path for a whole new policy. During an all-out nuclear war, the government would aim to have 80% of the country survive, and it should prepare to do so on a budget of less than $250 million a year. Over the objections of the Pentagon, Carter eventually endorsed a consolidation of the government's civil defense and community programs into one agency and set an ambitious goal. During an all-out nuclear war, the government would aim to have 80% of the country survive, and it should prepare to do it so on a much larger budget. On June 19, 1979, the Federal Emergency Management Agency, or FEMA, was written into existence. Carter elevated the importance of the agency's director, assigning to the National Security Council and the Pentagon the task of overseeing civil preparedness. It was now inextricably linked to national security and strategic nuclear policy. A secret CIA memo said that trans-attack planning, how the presidency could function during a nuclear war, was now a part of national security strategy. This was sweet music for Ray Derby. FEMA would take charge of the FPA's continuity of government program Derby had been working on, but he would be tasked by FEMA with taking control of the special facility at Mount Weather, becoming for all intents and purposes its mayor. Its secrecy would increase, as would its budget and footprint. It would be responsible for the official survival items list. the stockpile of resources that would be needed to rebuild the government after nuclear war. Meanwhile, the White House was focusing on the hardest challenges of all, providing a mechanism for presidential successors to execute nuclear war orders during and after a nuclear exchange. Early in Carter's presidency, the director of the White House military office, Hugh Carter, convened a small working group to review the White House emergency plan, the top secret document that set out how the Secret Service would evaluate the president and how the White House military office would instantly set up successors for the president if he were killed. The basic blueprint was contained in a series of proposed laws, presidential emergency action documents, which National Security Advisor Zbigniew Brzezinski's military aide, Colonel Bill Odom, then reviewed and revised. Odom, as he wrote in a memoir, found the proposed procedures conspicuously lacking in both imagination and connection to reality. One White House memo noted that day-to-day communications between the Pentagon and presidential emergency facilities at Mount Weather, Camp David, and the White House were satisfactory under normal conditions, but during a civil disorder or an uncoordinated sabotage, it was obvious that satisfactory wouldn't suffice. And in a conventional or nuclear war, it was determined that the facilities would provide little protection. In other words, whichever survivors were stashed there probably wouldn't survive for long before being targeted themselves. This meant, in practice, that fixed command posts would not work. A mobile command post was a theoretical option, but the White House couldn't depend on getting the president or a successor to an emergency escape aircraft in a surprise nuclear attack. Even if they managed to do so, it was impossible to know what kind of staff they would have around them. Meanwhile, because only Carter and Vice President Walter Mondale had presidential emergency satchels, the famed nuclear footballs that verified their identities as commanders-in-chief, the country's nuclear command and control system would risk coming to a halt if both men were incapacitated or had died, unless there was some other way of identifying presidential successors to the military. The original solution offered by the White House military office was code names uttered by their designees. So, Speaker of the House Thomas Tip O'Neill, Jr. found himself the only surviving successor. All he would need to acquire complete control of the government and its nuclear arsenal would be to offer the surviving Pentagon Commander Center emergency action official a vocal verification of his identity by using the term Flag Day. The president pro temp of the Senate, next in line, was Forefinger. Secretary of State Cyrus Vance would authenticate his identity by calling himself Fade Away. In reality, the Pentagon's emergency action officer would try to ensure that the survivor was who he said he was. But if Soviet missiles were on the way, the designers of this fragile system had little doubt that the shortcuts would be used, with untold risks for the emergency of the country's military response and its basic security. In light of these challenges, the White House task force tried to conceive of a more flexible and decentralized idea of what it meant for the government to survive. In defining the president's continuity, the task found itself coming back to three central, if decidedly bureaucratic, concepts. Survivability, that means the president and his basic support team had to ride out the war. Connectivity, that means that they had to communicate with one another. And supportability, people needed other people elsewhere in the country to help them. This led to a key recommendation. 550-person interagency cadres that would be pre-positioned or pre-deployed during emergencies to support would-be presidential successors. These presidential successors, support teams codenamed Treetop by the Pentagon, would deploy randomly to any one of the several hundred sites Odom's team drew up a list of requirements for these teams. The first thing that a deployed team would do was to identify and authenticate the actual president, the ranking successor. The details of the system they developed remain highly classified, but as it was described to me, it involved what might be the first example of tracking chips embedded in presidential successor support cards, which would be amplified by radio frequency repeaters. The signals would be collected by FEMA and the National Military Command Center, other critical technology that would be developed and deployed would be able to identify who the presidents were and if they were the correct individuals. Now, I thought I would share this article with you today, and we're not going to be able to get all the way through it, but you see the kinds of elements that were at play here back in the time of Jimmy Carter's presidency and how things were changing as they go along. Now, there are some other articles that are classified that deal with how things have been upgraded and where they stand now, way beyond anything that you see in this article. But the whole matter of survival during a nuclear war was a big deal back in the 50s, back in the 60s, and of course, beginning with Carter coming all the way forward. Today, the approach to that entire stuff is entirely different. And you and I need to understand that there is, in secret, being developed the kind of technology and the kind of guardedness and preparedness that is way beyond anything that we're seeing here that happened back in the time of Ronald Reagan and Jimmy Carter. The concept of war has always been a real concept, although we have not had that kind of global conflict for quite a while. But you and I need to understand that we have been promised that God is going to hold back the four winds until his servants are sealed in their foreheads. As I said before, this article is available simply because it has become, for the most part, what you're reading here is declassified. Of course, there are other issues that deal with the present ever since the 2012, 2013 that are very, very updated and completely classified. But the concept of war is still a concern of those who are in charge of the government. You and I need not concern ourselves with that, because if we place ourselves in God's hand, he will protect, he will guide, and he will direct. Today you can trust him implicitly. For all that he has promised, he will fulfill. That article, if you want to follow it through, is found in the Foreign Policy website, published April the 14th, 2017. The writer of the article is Mark Ambinder, this A-M-B-I-N-D-E-R, and the title, The American Government's Secret Plan for Surviving the End of the World. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to show us the way, in spite of all of the wars that seem knocking on our doors. We know that you have promised to hold back the storms of strife until your servants are sealed in their foreheads. We know that there will be serious times coming, serious confrontations arising, but we ask that you would help us to trust in you and to be prepared for the time to come, so that we might walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your Daily Briefing, November the 19th, 2019.